your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11 and place a marker there. And then flip also to Luke 7, verse 29. Those will be the passages we'll be looking at this morning. A few weeks ago, we examined the doubts that had risen in the mind of John the Baptist and how he properly handled those doubts as he sent his disciples to Jesus to find out truth directly from the source. Well, like John, there are many things that can cause doubts to arise within us. There can be difficult circumstances. There's incomplete knowledge. We may be influenced by those around us. We have expectations that are not fulfilled. But just like John, we need to deal with them the same way. We need to go to the source of truth. We go to the Scriptures, and there we find the truth that enables us to trust God and therefore come back to a position of peace. Now, as you go to the Scriptures, you may not find the specific answers you're looking for. God has not told us everything. The secret things still belong to Him. There's a lot of things we simply cannot comprehend. God is infinite and we're not. We can't understand them. And it can be difficult when your situation may be hard. You may be surrounded by people who disparage your faith. You may even feel let down at times because you have expectations of God and He's not meeting your expectations. But you can always come back to Scripture and stand firm in the faith because it gives us foundational truths that enable us to go through anything and never waver. As I pointed out a couple weeks ago, it's all going to eventually come back to this fact. God loves me. He proved it in Jesus Christ when He died on the cross, and He proved He can fulfill every single one of His promises, that everything He said about Himself is true when He rose from the dead. I may not understand anything else. If I understand that, I have enough. I can go through anything because my foundation is solid. Last week, we examined Jesus' commendation of John to the multitudes. The possibility existed when John had some of his doubts expressed that perhaps some of John's followers could also have some doubts. So Jesus commended him as the greatest of men, in fact, a man who was more than a prophet because he himself fulfilled prophecy. Jesus went on to point out that he fulfilled the role of Elijah as the forerunner who prepared the way for Messiah. The people needed to have a high regard for John and continue to hold that regard, to believe his message because Messiah was now present, standing before them. They need to believe that message, and now that he is there, even if it's confusing, John is in prison, this doesn't seem to match their expectations of Messiah coming as king, yet by holding him in high regard, they're going to hold a higher regard for what Jesus is saying and believe him. I also took the time last week to point out that John had characteristics that made him great. These are things that we should want to develop in our own lives. He is an example to us. What are some of the things that mark greatness in people? Well, one is being a truth seeker. John was certainly that. He was a man of very strong convictions based on truth. He was a man that was very humble, and yet he was also very self-disciplined. He understood the calling of God on his life, and he was faithful to that calling. We can develop those characteristics, and as we do, those are the marks of greatness. We will be great in the eyes of the Lord as well. Now, in some ways, we as Christians can be greater than John because John was before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He could only proclaim that the Messiah is coming. He could proclaim he is now here. But we live in a privileged time. We can look back. Messiah has come. He has fulfilled everything. We have the full gospel. Everything's been fulfilled. All we need to do is believe his claims and trust his promises, and God reckons our faith as righteousness. We're reconciled with God. John couldn't do that. So there's a real sense we can be greater than John, and Jesus points that out in his commendation. Well, this morning we continue on in the same passage, but Jesus now turns his attention to the people that are there, this multitude. And the response that they have, both the religious leaders present and there's the crowds of people, to the message of John and what Jesus has just said about him. Now recall that prior to John's disciples coming to ask Jesus John's question, Jesus had been ministering extensively in the region of Galilee. He had done all sorts of things, teaching, preaching, healing the sick, casting out demons, even raising the dead. In fact, Jesus did some of those miracles in the presence of John's disciples as the evidence that Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies. Go back and tell John, this is what you've seen. It was enough for John. The prophecies are being fulfilled. He is the expected one. Now, John's situation would not change, but he would now have confidence and he'd be at peace. The Messiah is here. The expected one is here. But there's a mixed response by these people that are present. They have seen what Jesus has just done. They've heard what he has said, but there's a mixture of response. That reaction reflects the mixed response John and Jesus always got to their message. Look at Matthew 7, starting in verse 29. It says, "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." Jesus had said that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who recognized that they were sinners in need of the mercy of God, they needed his grace to be forgiven, they responded positively to John's message. They now respond in the same way to what Jesus has said. Now, the New King James actually translates this a little better than the New American Standard, verse 29, and putting it this way, "And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." The word justified in this context is expressing they declared the righteousness of God. That's what they were doing. They had been baptized with John's baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. They understood now Jesus' message about John. He is the fulfillment of God's righteousness. Now, John had made it clear that he was fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3, the one who is the voice crying in the wilderness to make ready the way of the Lord. That's recorded in Matthew 3, 3. But Jesus has now revealed that John, though he is not the prophet Elijah himself, John stated that specifically, he is the one who fulfills the prophecies in Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5 that Elijah would precede Messiah as his messenger preparing the way. John has fulfilled the prophecy that Gabriel gave to his father Zacharias before he was born. That's recorded in Luke 1:17. The one who would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, which actually is a prophecy given in Malachi 4:6. So these people did not waver in their belief that John was a prophet. And in seeing the miracles that Jesus did, they also accept the evidence Jesus is the expected one. Now, who were these people? Well, again, these are those that responded to what John had been saying. They were the ones who came out, heard him saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and were baptized with his baptism of repentance. Luke chapter 3, verses 2 through 18 records more about these people, who they were, these crowds. It was a common people, everyday people. It also included specifically, Luke marks out, tax collectors, otherwise known as publicans, anathema to most everybody in the community, and some soldiers. John specifically addressed them. It's these same people that are responding to Jesus' message the same way they had earlier. Why? They're humble. They're seeking righteousness. But not everybody that was there accepted John earlier or accepts what Jesus says now. Many rejected John as the forerunner of Messiah. They refused his baptism of repentance. And now they reject Jesus, even though he warned them, "He who has a ear, let him hear." It is a warning. Take note of what has been said. You need to respond to it. Jesus affirmed that John's message was true. Now, Luke specifically points out in our text here that Pharisees and lawyers is a synonym for the scribes. These were those who were experts in the Mosaic law. It states that they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. How ironic. These men, the religious leaders, the experts in the Mosaic law, experts in the traditions of Judaism, they should have been the first to recognize and accept both John and Jesus. But their pride blocks them from even accepting what's plainly evident in front of them. But you know, nothing's really changed, has it? It's two millennia later, has anything really changed? God still resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. 1 Peter 5:5. So it is still sinners that are humble that will hear and heed the message of God, while often those who should know better fail to understand and heed the message of the Scriptures, even though they claim to be experts in it. Think of any of the Ivy League schools that have these divinity colleges. Smart people, completely blind to the truth that they're spending their lives trying to dig into. But it's not just the religious leaders that reject Jesus' teaching. Jesus continues on. It's recorded in Luke 7:31 through 35 and also Matthew 11:16 through 24 to give additional warning to others that also rejected him. The religious leaders, they are critical of him, but there is also a lot of people who saw what he did, heard what he said, and remained apathetic. Now keep in mind as we examine these passages that if people treated John the Baptist and Jesus in the manner in which they were treated, don't be surprised if they treat you as Jesus' follower the same way. That's just the way it is. That's what's going to happen. If they treated the master this way, they will treat the followers the same way. They were criticized. They were ignored. We need to simply pay attention to Jesus' example and follow it and let God sort out everything else. Now, the first reproach is given to those who are critical of Jesus, but they're separated into two groups. There are those that are childish in their behavior, and there are those who go beyond that, and they're actually falsely accused. Look at Luke 7:31. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace, and they call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge. You did not weep." Now, it's a rhetorical question. How can I describe the nature of this generation that has been so privileged to see and to hear both John the Baptist and myself? You've seen all these things, and yet you still reject the message. What could he compare it to? How can you describe that kind of behavior? And Jesus chooses a comparison that demonstrates they're self-centered children. Now, children like to play games, and Jesus is really describing here two games. These were often played in the marketplace when the parents are transacting business, buying, selling, whatever it is, their wares. They're playing games. And you've watched this. You've seen this. Okay, you watch a group of kids any length of time, you see this happen. Some children want to play one game, and so they suggest it, and then other children go, "No, I don't want to play that game. I don't want to do that." So they suggest another game. "No, I don't want to do that." And it just goes back and forth, and they don't play. They're arguing. "What shall we play?" You've seen that? I've certainly seen it. "What shall we play?" Now, the two games here our wedding and funeral. Doesn't that sound exciting? Well, maybe. Now, the reference to playing the flute and the dancing, that's the wedding. Obviously, then singing the dirge, that's the funeral. Now, perhaps you might think those are strange games to play, or at least funeral would seem strange to play. Wedding, at least that sounds positive, right? Girls, wouldn't that be positive, play wedding? But how about funeral? And that's so depressing. Ugh. Who wants to play funeral? Well, children like to imitate and play. And weddings and funerals were major social events in ancient Jewish culture. In fact, they were the social events of ancient Jewish culture. And there are many things within them that can be imitated. Weddings, similar in some ways, but yet different. A lot of social activities involved in a wedding. There's a bridal shower, there's some kind of party for the bachelor, there's a rehearsal dinner, there's a wedding ceremony, there's reception. We still do a lot of those things ourselves. Now, in our time, those can usually be done within a few days. At that time, in Jewish culture, a wedding could take a week or more. It's a long process. In addition to the wedding, weddings as we hold them now, we generally try to minimize an inconvenience to our guests. Or at least most people do. That's why Friday nights and Saturdays are the most popular days for weddings. It's at least inconvenient for guests so everybody can come because the majority of people are not working then. Sundays seem to be becoming very popular too. But in that time and in that culture, weddings were usually done on either a Wednesday, if you're a maiden, or a Thursday, if you're a widow. Why? Because you did not want to interfere with Sabbath worship. Wednesday, Thursday, you got to get to Friday. Oh, this is going to take a while. Yeah, it would. Here, also, if you were setting a different date, you would never do it to interfere with any of the festivals. So those were blackout dates. You can't do those. Now, most wedding processions now involve a very short walk from the back of wherever your guests are seated to the front, whether it's a church, a hall, even if you do it outdoors. Your guests are in one place, you start in the back, you walk a short walk up, and you do the ceremony in front of every people. They had a longer procession. It starts at the groom's house, and he goes and gets the bride, then they go back to the groom's house, and they're walking all over the place. If it's at night, they got torches and people are joining in, and it's a big to do. After the wedding ceremony, there would also be various activities, including a wedding feast, and that extends the time of the celebration. In that time, it could even be for a couple days. So, since children like to imitate adults, you can see a lot of rich material to play wedding, right? Especially if you like dancing. So you play the flute, we'll at least do the reception part. Let's do the dancing. Now, funeral is similar. Lots of things to imitate. In their culture, after a person died, mourners would come and they would play lamenting music. And people would wail. They would wail in such a way, if you were not ready to cry before, you would now. It was irritating. At best, the body would often be carried on a brier or an open casket through the streets out to where the cemetery would be. The procession usually led by wailing women, then the body with the pallbearers, and pallbearers would switch off because it would be a privilege and honor to carry the body, so they often would switch off and they're carrying this body along. Then the family would come and arrest the mourners. So noisy affairs, lots of people wailing, there's crying, they're beating their breasts, there's sad music being played, there's dirges being sung, and at the burial site there's a short message and the body's laid to rest. So again, children like to imitate. There are a lot of things there to imitate. May not be the most pleasant thing, but hey, there's still a lot of stuff for kids to play with. Now, with that, I think we can easily imagine the scene Jesus is painting here, right? A group of children gather to play either wedding or funeral. They're in the marketplace. The parents are busy. And what do kids do if the parents are busy? They gravitate together and they start playing. So you can see it. Someone says, hey, let's play wedding. Simon, you be the groom. Hannah, you be the bride. Joseph can be the friend of the groom, and Abigail can be the bride's attendant. So let's play the music. Let's dance. Right? Doesn't that sound exciting? And then there's another group of kids that go, we don't want to play wedding. Only sissies play that. I can really imagine 9-10-year-old boys saying that. Only sissies would play wedding. They don't want anything to do with it. I'm not getting near that girl. I don't think they had cooties back then, but you understand. Ooh, right? You can get the idea. So, okay, well, let's play a different game. Let's play funeral. Excited? Zacharias, you be the dead person. Okay, Simon, Joseph, Saul, Michael, you be the pallbearers. Oh, that sounds dangerous to me. Get on this pyre and let your friends carry you through the streets. Miriam, Naomi, Martha, you can be the wailers. Play the music, let's sing a sad song and mourn. That just still doesn't sound like a game I want to play. But this is what's going on. At the same time, you say this, you're trying to make it enthusiastic, and here's a group that says, funeral? We don't want to play. You have to be sick in the head to want to play funeral. So they don't participate. So you get what's going on. That's the picture Jesus paints here. Back and forth the arguments go. Jesus explains the multitude, their generation is like these children. Some want to play, others will not participate. Some understand the message of John and Jesus. They are heeding the call to repent and to follow. Others are critical and they refuse to participate. He's more direct in verses 33 through 35 in rebuking those rejecting him. And then they include false accusations. Look at verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, the lawyers, and their followers. They're acting like children who were never satisfied. John comes with a very serious message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he lives a very austere life as a Nazarite. He did not eat or drink the pleasant foods of common, that everybody else is eating, the common foods. He ate locusts and wild honey. The religious leaders concluded, John is too harsh, he's unsociable. And then they accused him of being demonized to speak and live that way. Jesus came as the opposite. If John is the funeral, Jesus is the wedding. They both have the same message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus is sociable. He will eat and he will drink the common foods along with the people. He even reaches out to the outcasts of society with his message of grace and mercy extended from God's love. The religious leaders conclude, Jesus can't be a holy man from God. He's not ascetic enough, as if being holy required denying yourself the foods commonly eaten by everybody else. They then went further. Then they falsely accused Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard. Then they castigate Jesus as being friends of tax collectors and sinners, something they believe no holy man would ever do. Completely blind to the fact that their prideful self-righteousness was a greater stench in the nostrils of God than the sinfulness of the publicans and the harlots. Blind to it. The critics of Jesus were not interested in the truth. They could only see with their myopic, short-sighted eyes. They could only think with perverted minds. Childish people demanding their own way, even though their demands were inconsistent. They would not be satisfied with either the asceticism of John or the indulgence of Jesus. And since they could make no reasoned arguments against either John or Jesus, they resorted to what people always do when they have nothing logical, nothing reasonable to say. You make false accusations and you call names. Has anything changed? No. Now, Jesus' response here is fairly simple. People can say and claim whatever they want. Doesn't make it true. Truth will be demonstrated, as Jesus says here, Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. The corrupt human wisdom of the self-righteous religious leaders was manifested in the twisted teachings and the deeds of self-righteous hypocrisy. We saw those things in our study of the Sermon on the Mount all last year. They twisted the Mosaic law in order to justify their many sins, including hatred and lust and adultery, lying, revenge, greed, pride, materialism, all the while thinking, we're holy because we practice alms, we pray a certain way, and we fast. And Jesus even corrected them on that. That was all done in self-righteousness. The wisdom of John the Baptist and Jesus was manifested in their message that results in changed lives. Lives that were turned from sin to actual righteousness. Lives of despair turned to lives of hope that left a positive effect in the world. You may be, well, you will be. You will be opposed by the enemies of Christ the more you become like him. The more your life reflects Christ, the more unrighteous people will oppose you. And they will falsely accuse you. They will call you names. We saw that in Matthew 11. They will slander you. But truth is not judged by their thoughts. Wisdom is not determined by what such people value. Truth and wisdom are manifested over time, and they're judged by God. We need to keep that in mind. Too often we find our leaders are more influenced by what newspapers may say than what truth is. That's why there's so many politicians and so few statesmen. We need to be statesmen for Christ. It doesn't matter what your friends think or what they say. It doesn't matter what the gossip is at work or at school. There's only one person's opinion that's important, isn't it? And that's God's. Wisdom will be vindicated by walking in truth, the effect it will eventually have in your life and everybody around you that you affect. That's our goal. That's what Jesus says here. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, Jesus reproves here these critical religious leaders. They are childish in their response. But Jesus actually has stronger words of reproach to those who are apathetic. Flip over to Matthew 11. Matthew picks up the narrative in which Jesus points out this lack of response and his pronouncing of woes upon them. Same scene, Matthew just continues on where Luke left off. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, it seems amazing that Jesus would have a stronger reproach for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum than he did for the religious leaders who were actively opposing him. But it must be remembered that to this point, most of Jesus' ministry had taken place where? In Galilee. That's where these cities are located. According to Matthew 4:13, Jesus had settled in Capernaum during this whole period of ministry. Capernaum was also where Simon Peter and Andrew lived. It appears that James and John may also lived either in Capernaum or very close by. And in fact, Matthew was also in the area because that's the area he was collecting taxes. Now, Capernaum is located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Chorazin is directly north. It's a small village nestled in the hills. It's about 2.5 miles north of Capernaum. Bethsaida, as you go, you're right at the top edge of the Sea of Galilee. You go up and over to the east. It's a little farther over. It's on the plains of Gennesaret. It is actually the original hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter, according to John 1:44. Now, not only had Jesus been to each of these towns teaching the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, but also he did all sorts of miracles there. A site of many miracles, a lot of specific miracles were told about in detail. For example, Matthew 8:5-13, the healing of the centurion's servant. John 4:26-54, the healing of the nobleman's son. Now, both of those are done without Jesus actually being physically present with the person who was sick. Matthew 8:14-15, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. The healing of the paralytic in Matthew 9:2-8. 2-8. Matthew 8:16 records that in Capernaum that, quote, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all that were ill. It's probably in Capernaum that Jesus also raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida would have no excuses in not responding properly to the Lord. They heard his messages with their own ears. They had seen his miracles with their own eyes. And yet, there is a serious lack of response on their part. Yes, they're really happy when either they or their friend is physically healed. They rejoice at that. They are amazed at the miracles that he is doing. But there is little or no personal commitment to Jesus. They're fickle. They're like the crowds that followed Jesus after he fed the 5,000. They liked the miracles. They ate the food. They enjoyed the show. But when the call comes to follow Jesus, no. Very quick to retreat. Because there was no true belief on their part, there's no repentance. There's no change in the way they're living. They quickly end up returning to their normal way of life, with only a passing interest in Jesus. Now, Jesus' condemnation of them is strong. Consider that Tyre and Sidon were two Gentile cities inhabited by the Phoenicians. These two cities epitomize pagan Gentile corruption and moral worthlessness. They were the centers of Baal worship. They were noted for their immorality and their godlessness, even by pagan standards. In the past, they had sold Jews into slavery, Amos 1:9. One king was so wicked, Ezekiel 28, the prophet uses him as an illustration of Satan. You got to be really wicked for that. God finally destroyed Tyre, as the prophet said would happen. Yet here, Jesus says Tyre and Sidon would have repented in dust and ashes if they had experienced the kinds of miracles Jesus was doing in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Therefore, it would be better for Tyre and Sidon, meaning their inhabitants, in the day of judgment, than for those cities. In the same manner, he picks on Capernaum. He singles it out. Remember, that's where Jesus had done a lot of his stated miracles, the ones that are described, and it's where he had set up, where he lived during that whole period. They're indifferent to his teaching. The people of Capernaum was proud. They thought they were worthy to be exalted all the way to heaven. Instead, Jesus said they would descend to Hades. They are going to be destroyed. And then he goes on, he says, it would be better for Sodom in the day of judgment than for Capernaum, because Sodom would have repented and would have remained to that day if they had experienced the miracles that had been done in Capernaum. Now think about that. Sodom is still the synonym for moral depravity. It is still the word that is used to describe the most extreme forms of homosexuality and bestiality. Genesis 19 describes them as utterly corrupt. Even after the men of the city were supernaturally blinded by the angels, Genesis 19 tells us those men wearied themselves trying to find the doorway so they could satisfy their lusts. That's how corrupt they were. It was so bad that God totally destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, its sister city, through a rain of fire and brimstone which came out of heaven, Genesis 19, verse 24. And yet here, Tyre, Sidon, and Gomorrah, all these places known for absolute wickedness, would be better off than Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida in the day of judgment. These cities have been given so much, but they remained indifferent. The reproach that Jesus gives to Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida is a warning for us in the present as well. We need to take heart what Jesus says here in our own time. Those who receive much from the Lord have a greater responsibility. In fact, the adage, to whom much is given, much is required, comes from Luke 12, 48. It's still true. These cities had seen Jesus perform many miracles. They heard him teach, but remained indifferent to his message. They did not reject Jesus outright. Understand that. That was the religious Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes. They were outright, they were vocal. They're not doing that. They actually are trying to live moral lives, trying to live according to the Mosaic law, but they don't respond to what Jesus is teaching. They don't follow him. Understand how privileged we are in our own time. And you, even sitting here this morning, you've heard the message of truth. You have Bibles in your own language. In fact, multiple translations, so you can try and get back to even the religious languages by comparing them. We have all this available to us. It's possible for us to understand God's message by going to the source directly, and God will hold us responsible for that. Now, if you're not a Christian, that means that today is the day to repent. Today is the day to get right with the Lord. How do you do that? You need to confess your sins, agree with God, he's right, you're wrong. Confess your sins to him, place your faith in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and then begin to follow him. It needs to begin today. You're responsible. If you think you're a Christian, then it means that obedience to Jesus' commands are important. Now is the time to submit to him. You can't claim that you're his follower while ignoring the things he says. You can't pick and choose. Well, I like this part, I'll do it. I don't like what he says there. Forget it, I'm not doing it. That's not a Christian. Christians are followers of Christ. Yield yourself to the Lord by doing what he tells you to do. He will change you. All you need to do is provide your will. He provides the Holy Spirit, who provides the empowerment and the ability to do it. The walk of faith is a simple one. You do what he says and let him take care of it. Isn't that simple? Problem is we don't want to make the step. But that's the walk of faith. Is this what God says to do? Then that's what I'll do. I'll let him take care of all the results. He can have the hassles. I'll just do what he says. That's a walk of faith. That's what Christians do. We follow Christ. And if you are a Christian, yes, you're going to be criticized. But take heart. Remain faithful. That's what happened to Jesus, isn't it? John the Baptist was treated that way. Criticized by some, ignored by others. But wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. May your deeds vindicate your godly wisdom as you follow after the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength, so that when the day of judgment comes, what we'll hear from our Lord is not what the end of Matthew 7 said, I never knew you, depart from me, but well done, thou good and faithful servant. Next week, we're going to take the next section of Matthew where the Lord talks about his yoke, his burden. It's easy and light. That is the way to live life. That's next week. But this week's a warning. It's a heeding. We have privileges. Let's make sure we're heeding what Jesus said and walking with him. There is no better way to walk. Father, thank you for the blessings you've given to us in your word. Thank you that in following after you, you change us. It's not us changing us, it's you changing us. Father, our desire is to see you glorified in our lives in every single area. In Jesus' name, amen.